Wonderful. Dawn and Becky, thank you both. Tremendous blessing to our hearts. Be finding in your Bibles the Old Testament book of Ruth, please. Little book of Ruth. We sing familiar songs. We know the familiar story. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. And it was in Bethlehem that Christ was born. We know that, and what a precious part of the story that is. Several hundred years before he was actually born, the prophet Micah, in his book, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, predicted that he would be born in that very village. It's the only reference you have in the Old Testament, where he would be born. So God, showing that it was not an afterthought or something on the spur of the moment, he put it in His Word to predict it hundreds of years before it would happen. And even yet, before that prophecy, many hundreds of years before, God put in His Word, in the book of Ruth, a beautiful picture of what Christ would come to do, why He would come, and what He would accomplish. Because you see, when He came to earth, He came on a mission, didn't He? He came on a rescue mission. He came to redeem us. To redeem you and me. What we have here in Ruth is a lovely story about redemption. It is a love story, and it is lovely in its own right, and it's wonderful in its own merits, but it's even greater when you see it in the light of what was yet to come. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at the book of Ruth, recognizing here that God is giving us a foretaste of what's to come. Picture of our Savior and what He would do for us, just as Boaz did for Ruth so many hundreds of years before it actually happened. Let's stand together and let's look at part of chapter 4. We've been looking at this book largely over the last course of the last several weeks. And what I hope to do today is kind of fill in the blanks and fill out the picture for us. Let's pick up the reading for this morning, in chapter 4 and verse number 9. And Boaz, he's one of the main characters in the story. We'll see that in a moment. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." Let's read on through the end of the chapter. "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Remain standing and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of worship today. We're so honored and so blessed to be in Your presence and to be here in Your house, to be with Your people on Your day. Thank You once again, Lord, for the wonderful singing, for the instrumental music as well. Thank You for those who have brought it to us, for the gifts You have given, the talents that they have used to bring You honor and glory in this place today. And Father, we've been reminded of the precious Holy Spirit and how He overshadowed Mary, as Your Word says. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures and overshadowed Mary will now come to enlighten us and teach us and help us to understand the things of Your Word and apply to our lives, Lord, as You would the teachings, the truths of Your Word today. And Father, we pray the Holy Spirit will also do another work in our hearts, and that is to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, as He promised He would. We pray, Lord, You will do Your work in this place today. Accomplish what needs to be done. Lord, it would be a tragedy for us to enjoy the Christmas season without having received the greatest gift of Your Son this Christmas. So we pray that You will speak to every heart and let us listen attentively, carefully to Your words. May we have Your help in hearing and in speaking the precious Word of God today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. It's a marvelous story, this book of Ruth. And the more I study it, the more I see a picture developing of the Savior. There's only four chapters, some 85 verses. It's a short book. But what a gem it is here in the Scriptures. What I'd like to do, as I've said, is I'd like to fully develop the picture if I could. I'd like to talk about the two main characters. And as I talk about Ruth, I think you will see, if you have eyes to see, if we have hearts to see, we will see ourselves in that role. We'll see ourselves in the role of Ruth. Regardless of whether a man or a woman, she plays the part of the sinner in need of redemption. That's us. And then Boaz, as we see him, we're going to see Christ. What a beautiful picture of Christ. And then we're going to take the last part of the message and show how that this story depicts for us the plan of salvation and some of the things that we should not miss, we must not miss, if we're to understand and appreciate the salvation that Jesus has brought to our hearts. First of all, let's think about Ruth for a moment. She lived in the time of Judges. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us. That's about 1300 B.C., thereabouts, 1200 B.C., several centuries before Micah the prophet said he'd be born in Bethlehem, about 1200 or so years before Christ was actually born. And so all that time before, God is reminding us that He's going to do something even greater at a point in time when His Son is going to come to be born in the same city we have read about, the city, the little town, the village of Bethlehem. Reminds us about God that He always has plans, doesn't He? God doesn't do things haphazard. God had a purpose and God has a plan from the very beginning of how He would redeem mankind. And best of all, He's included you and me in the plan. That's why we worship. Because you're in His plan. You're in His purpose. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm in His plan. I'm telling you today, you're in the plan and purpose of God. When this book of Ruth was written, when it was enacted, when it took place, long before Christ would come, God had you and me in mind. You've probably heard the song that says, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. That's true. But when Ruth took place, you were on His mind. And even long before that. So this tells us a time in history. And you know the book of Judges, it was written at the time of Judges. And in the book of Judges is a picture of a dark and difficult period, reminding us that in spite of man's sin and man's rebellion and the depravity of man's heart, God's grace is greater still. His grace is greater than all our sin. And right here in the midst of a dark time, really known as the Dark Ages of Israel, God has given us a wonderful story. It's like a bright light in a dark place. And that's what it was when Christ came, you know, to earth. He came into the darkness of this world to give the light of the glory of God into not only the world, but into our hearts. Now, Ruth, we find, her name means friendship. It's a beautiful story of love and friendship, particularly her friendship with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And we don't have time to go back over that and review that, but her loyalty, her devotion to her mother-in-law is a wonderful thing in its own right. It's one of two books in the Bible, Ruth is, that is named after a woman, the other being the book of Esther. And it's interesting, Ruth was a Gentile who ends up married to a Jew, and Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile. Isn't that just like God to bring that about? And you say, well, what's the big deal about two Bible books being named after women? Well, if you know anything about the Bible, especially the Old Testament times, it was a male-dominated society, very clearly. And God makes no apology for that. It's written from a man's point of view. It was a man's world, by and large. But God is reminding us that He used a couple of women in a very special way to accomplish His purpose. And that ought to make you women feel mighty good. Not to mention Mary herself, that God used to bring the Savior into the world. What a credit, what an honor to all women that we're speaking here of Ruth and thinking a little about Esther and then, of course, Mary, the Virgin Mary. Ruth's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, which is kind of a subtle reminder to me and you of how important all the Bible is. How we would miss the book of Ruth. Just think if it was out of our Bibles and we only had 65 books instead of 66 books. We wouldn't have this story. Well, it's all important. That's what I'm trying to say. And even though we don't find her name mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, in fact, she's only mentioned one time in the New Testament. What we know is what God wanted us to know and what we needed to know and what we ought to praise Him for and how precious this book is. Only 85 verses, but my goodness, what a story it reveals to us of love, the love of God. Well, she was a Moabite woman, chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us. Now, we could just read right through that and maybe overlook the significance of that fact. What about the Moabites? Where did they come from? You remember Lot? You probably do. Abraham had a nephew by name of Lot. And Lot was the one that God chose to deliver from Sodom and Gomorrah before He destroyed that. He rained down fire and brimstone. And Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. A thing of the past. But before that destruction, God in His infinite mercy led Lot and part of his family out. Only part of the family would go because only part of the family believed Lot's testimony that God was going to destroy it. And so Lot and his daughters escape. They hide out in a cave until the destruction is past. And we have in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the dark, the dirty record of what happened next. Lot and his two daughters, there was incest. That's right. And from that incestuous relationship came two peoples. One of the sons was Moab, from whom came the Moabites. The other was Ammon, from whom came the Ammonites, the descendants. And so it's a reminder that in spite of the depravity again and the sinfulness of man, God did something good. God's grace always is greater than man's sin. You fast forward a little bit in Old Testament history, you find that the king of Moab, a man named Barak, hired a prophet named Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. That is to put a curse on God's people, God's chosen people. It didn't work. But what you see a picture developing is these Moabite people hated the Israelites. They hated the Jews. They were the sworn enemies of the Jews. Bad blood existed. And yet God, in His infinite mercy, chose one of these Moabite people, Ruth by name, to receive a blessing, to be brought into the family of this man named Boaz and into the faith of his children and to receive all those great blessings that God had for His people. We also read in Judges itself, the book of Judges, where this story of Ruth takes place in Judges chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Moabites oppressed Israel for 18 years during that period of time. Now, still speaking about Ruth and giving a little background, I want you to see the turning point of the story. Chapter 1 and verse 16. This is where Ruth said to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." If you read a little bit before that, you will see that her sister-in-law at first said, "I'm going with you, Naomi," but then she turned back. Ruth, on the other hand, said, "I'm going with you, and I'm going to stick with you. And not only because it's you, mother-in-law, that I love so much, but I've come to know your God. And I want to be one of His people. And where your people are, that's where my heart's going to be. Your God will become my God." And you know what? She meant business. This was her conversion experience. And may I say to you, beloved, on this Sunday before Christmas, that it is so important that we have a legitimate, a true, a genuine conversion experience. And the only way we'll ever know if we're truly converted and truly saved and truly on our way to heaven is that we continue to serve the Lord God. That we continue to put our faith and trust in God. You see, Orpah, the sister-in-law, said, "Yeah, I'll go," but had a change of mind. Ruth, on the other hand, said, "I'm going, and nothing's going to part us but death." And she was true to her word. Right on, week after week, month after month, year after year. Now I say to you, the true test of being a Christian is not walking down the aisle, shaking the preacher's hand, signing the card, joining the church. The true test of being a Christian is continuing to trust Christ and live for Christ and let your life count for Christ. I'm talking about true commitment. There's too much of this shallow, phony, 2-cent faith. I'm going to tell you something. Shallow faith, phony faith, won't take you to heaven. It'll deceive you, and it will take you to hell. Are you saved? You know, it concerns me, I'll just say, because you may have loved ones, you may have friends that are not ever in church, and yet they make a profession of faith. It concerns me. Because a person can make a profession of faith, and that will mean nothing in the day of judgment. Unless you truly are born again, unless you truly have done what Ruth did there in chapter 1 and verse 16, "Your people shall be my people and your God will be my God." Unless and until a person makes a commitment like that and lives by that commitment day in and day out, then there is really no conversion experience. There is no true faith. Like one fellow said, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It's called the perseverance of the saints. It's an old Bible term, old terminology, but it's right here in the Scripture. The perseverance, that is, once you're saved, once you believe, you will continue to always believe. She committed her life. She meant business. Well, something else about Ruth, she was a poor widow trying to survive on a meager income. Chapter 2 of the book of Ruth is a picture of that. She's going out in the fields trying to glean the leftovers of the field, the crop that the harvesters are leaving behind. And so it was just trying to survive. And it reminds us that as a widow here in this time, life was rough. And here she is. She's a part of God's family. She's one of God's children now because of her heart commitment. But her problems are still there. You know, just because you trust in the Lord, just because you believe in God with all your heart and it's a genuine conversion experience, it doesn't mean that will be the end of your problems. But it will be the end of your biggest problem. What's your biggest problem? Your biggest problem is sin and death. And when you get saved, you've got that problem solved. It's not to say you won't die, but you'll have victory over death and through death and on the other side of death. And sin's power and its grip has been broken. Your big enemy, but you still have problems. She had problems. And so it was. She was just trying to get by, just survive. And then Ruth, bless her heart, is an example, great example, of how God guides and provides for all of us. You see God at every turn. First of all, she's in a foreign land. Then she's at a funeral. Then she's out in a field, but not any field. God led her to Boaz's field. Into that part of the field just where she needed to be. And then she not only finds a field, but she finds a fella. And he just happens to be the most available, the most wealthy bachelor in town in Bethlehem. And Naomi, the mother-in-law of this widow, Ruth, knew that. And she set a plan in motion that she would try to hook Ruth up with Boaz. And that's exactly what happened. And we read about that in chapter 4. So filling in some of the blanks, that's what we can say about Ruth. Now let's think a little bit about Boaz. Well, we've already said, chapter 2, verse 1, he was a mighty man of wealth. A mighty man of wealth. What you may not know, and you would not know from this story, but you can find out in Matthew chapter 1, which we'll turn to in just a little bit, is that he was the son, Boaz was the son of a man named Salmon, and we probably don't recognize that name, but you'll recognize his mother. His mother was Rahab. Remember Rahab the harlot? That was his mother. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 1. She was the one that was spared when Jericho was conquered back in the book of Joshua, and she was, her house was actually on the wall, the Bible says. But when the wall came tumbling down, she had already been spared because she put the scarlet cord in the window, and you remember that, hopefully, from earlier reading. Let's go on about Boaz. Not only is he a mighty man of wealth, but he lived in Bethlehem. This is an exciting thought to me. The field that Boaz and his men harvested, that may well have been a field that Joseph and Mary walked through to get to Bethlehem. Either in or out of Bethlehem, in and around the time of Christ's birth. The city gate that we read about in chapter 4, that was the place where business took place. That was where, it was like city hall. They would come to the city gate. It's very likely that Mary and Joseph, hundreds of years later, walked in that gate and out that same gate. This is the same city. You see how the picture's developing. A mighty man of wealth, a man who lived in Bethlehem. And then Boaz, the Bible tells us in chapter 2, and we don't have time to read these verses, he saw Ruth and loved Ruth before she saw him and before she had an opportunity to fall in love with him. Isn't that just like our Lord? He saw us and He loved us. And we love Him, the Bible says, because He first loved us. Also, we're told in chapter 2 that He provided for Ruth even before she belonged to Him. Don't you see yourself in that picture? Did God provide for you before you were saved? Absolutely. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount how that God makes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust, makes the rain to fall on the good and the bad. It matters not. God takes care of us long before we worship Him and long before we know Him. Beautiful truth. And then Boaz was related to Ruth. You see, Naomi knew that. She's pretty smart. And Naomi knew that he was the answer to their greatest need, which was survival. And so it was that Jesus Christ came into this world so that He might be related to us. He came to be one of us. Yes, He's the Creator, but He came down to the creation. He became a man. He's related to us in that way, fully human as well as fully divine. And then Boaz was willing to redeem Ruth. Let's go back to chapter 4. We did not read this, but I'd like for us to. I think we need to fill in this part of the story. Go to verse 1 of chapter 4, please. Then went Boaz up to the gate. Remember, it's like city hall. And sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. There's a nearer kinsman. We've learned that in chapter 3. Even closer of kin than Boaz. He came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. I think when that near kinsman said that, Boaz's heart sank right down to his feet. He said, I'll do it. I'll redeem it. I'll take care of it. I'll fulfill the duty of the kinsman redeemer. We've not turned to Deuteronomy 25, but that fills in even more of the story. You see, it was a responsibility of somebody near of kin to come to the aid and assistance of a widow woman and to take her in under his wing and to marry her. And this is what this is describing, this law that God had set in motion. But he says, I'll do it. Now verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself. He's saying, I don't want to mess up what I've got. So though I'm closer of kin than you, I'm going to deny this opportunity. I'm going to step aside and let you do it. That's a pretty selfish thing to do, wasn't it? Yes, we would all say that, I think. He said, I don't want to mar up my own inheritance. I don't want to get involved in this family situation, even though he should have, by right, have done the honorable thing. Now verse 7, read on further. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And that was saying, I'm forfeiting my right. You take the privilege and you do it, Boaz, if you want to do it. It just shows us that even though the law was there, and even though the necessity was there, even though Ruth was a needy widow, for this to all take place, you had to have someone who was not only near of kin, but you had to have someone who was willing to do what needed to be done. Oh, how we ought to stop and think, beloved, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to step out of heaven into earth to do what needed to be done. He was willing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Remember, Boaz, a mighty man of wealth. Well, he might lose some of that wealth. He might have to make some sacrifices along the way for Ruth's sake. You know what? He was willing to do that. But in a far greater way, Jesus was willing to redeem us. He was rich. Think of the riches that Christ had in heaven. We don't often think about that at this Christmas season. We think about Bethlehem. We think about the manger. Think about the straw. We think, oh yeah, the stench of the animals and so forth. Have you ever thought about what He gave up? Though He was rich, He had all the angels to adore Him and all the glory of heaven. One writer called it the immunity of a heavenly life. Think of that. The immunity of a heavenly life. That is, He didn't have to put up with the stuff of this world. The sin, the depravity, the attitudes, the hatefulness, the spite, the ugliness of human life. But He left all that for this. He was willing. He was willing. And then it says here that Boaz paid the price. He said, I'll do it. And not only did he say he would do it, but he actually did it. And that's what Christmas ought to mean to us when we think about Jesus coming to pay the price. We know the price. We know what it was. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What was that price? 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The price was infinite that Jesus Christ paid to redeem you and to redeem me. He became a man so that He might ultimately go to the cross and shed His blood for our soul, to make an atonement, to pay the price. You've heard it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think a lot about these carols we sing. Not only do I enjoy the music, I love the melodies, but I love the words. One of the songs that has meant a lot more to me ever since I figured out what it was saying and I really began to ponder is that song, Oh Holy Night. You know the one I'm talking about? It's a solo. No, I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to share with you the words, just a few of them. Oh Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Then it says this, long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. Think of that. Till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. How much is your soul worth? It's worth an infinite price. The price of the blood of Christ was paid to redeem you and to redeem me. He was willing. He paid the price, Boaz did. And then, notice this, He took Ruth as His wife. This is really the good part. You ladies, you like romance tales. This is really good, isn't it? This is a romance for sure. He says, verse 10 of chapter 4, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, and that wife doesn't mean he's still living. He means used to be the wife. She's now a widow of Mahlon. Have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren? And then verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. Oh, this is really the wonderful part of the story, where not only has he talked about redeeming Ruth, and he's actually paid the price, but that wouldn't be enough. He wants to be her wife, her husband, and he wants her as a wife. I'll get straight in a minute. And you think about getting married. I remember 35 years ago when Nancy and I were married there in July 1977, July the 9th, stood before Reverend Alan Moore there at North Bristol Baptist Church. And he asked me, do you take this woman to be your wife? I said, yes. Do you take him to be your husband? Thankfully, she said yes. I'm glad. I'm glad she said yes when I asked her to marry me. And then she said yes there in 1977. Wouldn't it have been a shame at the end of that ceremony if Brother Moore had said, well, y'all been real good, and I just want to give you the rules of marriage and give you the principles to live by, and I just want you to enjoy yourselves now, but just live by these principles, these guidelines, and that's all there was to it. I'm thankful he said, you may now kiss your wife. You may now kiss your wife. And then everybody ushers us out of the church and into our car for the honeymoon. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. You see what I'm saying? Marriage is not just a list of rules. It's not just a list of principles. It's not just a bunch of guidelines. It's a relationship. That's what salvation's all about. God has not just given us a series of do's and don'ts here in the Bible. That's not the Christian life. Christian life is, yes, they're guidelines, but it's a relationship. Christ is the bridegroom. We're His bride. That's what the Bible teaches. So He took Ruth as wife. And then notice this. Notice this. Boaz had a name that was honored forever. Boaz had a name that was honored forever. There in verse 11, the very last part of that verse, do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And then it says down later on in verse 14, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that His name may be famous in Israel. And sure enough, we're talking about Boaz today and what an honorable man he is because of what he did. But there's one far greater than this earthly Boaz, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That means he emptied himself of all that glory that he had, all that splendor, and took upon him the form of a servant. And he humbled himself, became obedient, even to the death of the cross. Then it goes on to say, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he was willing to redeem, God has given him the name that excels all others, that's above all others. And believers are going to honor his name, we know that. But even unbelievers, all people will bow before him and confess Jesus is Lord. He's famous. Great lessons. Let me give you a few great lessons from this love story. Don't miss these lessons. We've seen something about Ruth. We've seen something about Boaz. Now what about as it comes together? Well, don't miss this. God's grace includes Gentiles as well as Jews. That ought to mean something to us, because all of us probably here this morning are Gentiles. That is, we're not God's chosen people, God's original chosen people, but now in Christ we're chosen. And the Bible says that God took a people unto Himself through Abraham so that He might reach all the people of the world. In thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is what He told Abraham back in Genesis chapter number 12. And then Paul reminds us of this very thing, how that we who are Gentiles, we're after the Jews, but yet we've been included in God's plan. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. Salvation came to the Jews first, but also included us. Don't you love that song, He included me? Yes, He did. God's grace includes women as well as men. We've already talked about that. God takes care of us in unexpected ways. You read the book of Ruth and you wonder, how's all this going to pan out? I'm sure Ruth was wondering about that. The death she had to endure of her husband, the death of her father-in-law, the death of her brother-in-law, trying to eke out an existence. How is all this going to work out? God had a plan. And God is working. And God is working through our problems. The problems that Ruth had, God was working behind the scenes. God works in the details. Someone has likened it to like a tapestry that is woven with all this material. And you look under the underside and all you see are the strings and the pieces of material. And it doesn't make sense. But up on top, you see the beautiful pattern. You see how it's all come together. That's the way it is in our lives. We can't see all the ugly details, how it's going to all work out. But God's up to something. He works through problems. He works through people. You see, it was no accident that Ruth came into this family with Naomi. He works through places. He brings her to this town, Bethlehem, for a purpose. Takes her out into that field. God takes care of us in unexpected ways. Another lesson we can learn is that God cares for and uses ordinary people. You read about Ruth. She's very common, very ordinary. But God's up to something extraordinary. And so it is in your life and mine. Most of us are not important people. We're just common, ordinary people. But God has an important purpose. God has a plan. And the Bible reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And then God gives us more than we deserve, more than we expect. Ruth got a lot more than she ever expected. She goes from widowhood to motherhood. She goes from poverty to plenty. She goes from being a nobody on the wrong side of the tracks, living in Moab among pagan, heathen people, to being one of God's children, married to the richest guy in town. And that, you know, that's a picture of what's happened to you and me. You and I in ourselves are sinners, and we deserve nothing but God's punishment. And we're spiritually bankrupt. But because of Jesus Christ, you know what? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what the Bible says. And then Christ is our kinsman redeemer, just like Boaz. And remember the three things that had to be true of a kinsman who would redeem a poor woman like Ruth is true of Jesus Christ. What were those three things? First of all, it had to be related. Jesus Christ became a man to be one of us. He's related. He had to be able. Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. Jesus Christ owns it all. He's the Son of God. He's able. But really, the key thing, a kinsman redeemer had to be willing. He had to be willing. And you know something else? In order for Ruth to be his wife, she had to be willing. And the same is true for you and me, to be saved, to be in God's family. Jesus has already said He's willing. He wants us to be in. But you and I have to be willing to receive Him. Now, who in their right mind would not receive Him? To be brought from our spiritual poverty into His spiritual plenty, to be made a child of the King, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ simply by trusting Christ. See, we have a picture here of a bride and a groom, a Boaz and a Ruth, but we also have a picture of a greater relationship, Christ, the bridegroom, His church. We're the bride. How do you get to be part of the bride? We all become a part of the bride the same way we receive Christ as our Redeemer. We say we're willing to take Him for ourselves individually. Would you bow with me? If you've never done that, would you do that right this very moment? Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe You redeemed me when You died on Calvary. You paid the price to deliver me and to make me Yours. I accept that offer. I accept Your payment. Please take me. Please forgive me. Make me Yours. I trust You. Tell Him that if you've never told Him before. I believe You're the Son of God. I believe You died on the cross to redeem my soul. Thank You for saving me. Lord, I pray there are those who are praying that this very moment. And this very moment is the time of salvation. The time just like when Ruth said, Your God will be my God. May there be those in this building to say, Lord Jesus Christ, You're my Lord. You're my God. You're my Savior. Help them, Lord, this very moment to make that eternal, life-changing commitment. We know You're willing. Make us willing, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. And Mark, if you'll come and lead us in this hymn. If you prayed that prayer and you asked Christ to be your Savior, would you be willing to come and just make that public today? You don't have to say anything or make a speech, but just your coming forward will give God the glory.